Good morning. My name is Brandon. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at The River. If this is your first time with us, we're so thankful that you decided to take some time to spend it with us. Can you guys hear me okay in the back? All right. We're just thankful of all the options you have, the things you could do with your Sunday that you chose to spend it with us. I'm excited for this morning. I'm excited for this sermon. I think this is very much God's providence, the timing of this. This Sunday is the last Sunday outside, like we've mentioned. It's also our last Sunday for a little while in the book of Luke. Next week, we're transitioning to a series that we're calling Magnify, which is around our vision, mission, and core commitments. And then after that, Pastor Caleb is going to be leading us through a series on Jonah before we head back into Luke. So this is kind of the last time for a little while, for a few months, in the book of Luke, with the studying the story of Jesus sending out the 72. We're going to hear a text that is extremely pertinent to us, and this text has always been completely applicable, like much of Scripture. But it is also especially significant for us here at The River as we look toward the future of our church and the future of this city. So if you don't have your Bibles open anymore, can you go get them back open to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? We're today actually going all the way to verse 16. But I'm going to reread verses 1 and 2 because they form kind of the backdrop for much of the sermon. After this being all of these dealings with the disciples and these dealings with people that have come to approach Jesus, we talked about last week, and he, you know, made all these statements about just putting the kingdom first. So after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And before we go any further, I'd like to pray just one more time before we get any further into the sermon. Father, we just give this time to you. I pray for all of us, as you promised, that your word wouldn't return void. And by your Spirit, you would illuminate this text to us that we're about to study. And as we grow in knowledge and insight, that wouldn't be an end in of itself, but that would fruit into greater love for you and ultimately greater worship of you. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So these first two verses give us the context of what's coming, and at the same time make this passage completely applicable to us right now. So we're going to spend a good amount of time here, so strap in. It says the Lord Jesus, Luke isn't even qualifying it at this point, you are simply meant to assume that Jesus is the Lord. He says the Lord appointed 72 others to go on ahead of him. Now, first thing, which is more of a sidebar, some of you may have Bibles that say 70 instead of 72, depending on your version, okay? And I'm just going to explain that just for a minute. So 70 or 72, why the discrepancy? Believe it or not, that, the 70 versus 72, is one of the most contended manuscript issues in the New Testament. What we call textual criticism is that practice. And by this, I mean that we have many very old and reliable manuscripts that have 72 here, and many other very old and equally reliable manuscripts that have 70 here. To quote the ESV Study Bible's note about it, it says, quote, "All interpreters agree that it is difficult to decide about which number was in the original of Luke's gospel. Most modern translations have decided in favor of 72 based on basic principles determining manuscript readings." And what those are, they don't go into at that time, and I'm not going to go into. In any case, No doctrinal issue is at stake, and number probably has significant symbolic significance representing the number of nations in the world per Genesis 10, unquote. So, why am I talking about this? Why is it important? Because you all, the ESV open, it all says 72. The thing I want you to take away from this, from me talking about this, is that there's a legitimate reason that some English versions have 70 and others have 72, but that it affects nothing doctrinally. It affects nothing about how we read this text. It affects nothing about what we believe about Jesus. And that this, that number difference, is one of the most difficult manuscript translation issues that we have in existence. So, even just humanly speaking, that should give us great confidence in our modern translations, which many, including some who claim to be Christians, try to say are unreliable. I've had conversations even within the last couple months of people talking about the unreliability of our current translations, and it's just simply not true. And that's what this point is meant to be. And this is before bringing the Holy Spirit into the equation. If anyone is capable of successfully transmitting and copying the scriptures through the millennia, it's God, who is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, able to do anything that does not violate his character. Okay? So if he can raise himself from the dead after absorbing the sin of the world onto himself on the cross, I think he can manage making some words on a page translate through history and into our hands today. I'm just saying. So, for our sake, we're going to stick with what it says in the ESV, which is 72, which I prefer because I like that 72 is a multiple of 12, which is the number of apostles. So I like to think that there was kind of an even multiplication there. For no other reason than I just like that it's clean and neat. Okay, so that's that. Getting back into the actual story, it says the Lord appointed 72 others, meaning a separate 72 from the 12, and sent them ahead of them in pairs to the places and towns he was headed to. Because remember now, as of chapter 9, verse 51, says what verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So now he's on his way to Jerusalem, where we all know what's going to happen there. But we have a lot of chapters of meandering to go through. So he sent the 72 on ahead in pairs to the places and towns he was going. Now this doesn't, and like I just said, it doesn't mean the trip is going to be a straight shot to Jerusalem, but it does mean that we are dealing with a more chronologically tight window now. So we're in the tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is where Luke has chosen to focus a great deal of attention, okay? More than half of his narrative is going to be spent in this time heading to Jerusalem, and then what happens there. So these 72 are sent out in pairs to declare the kingdom of God, declare the good news, and to these various towns and places, and acquire more disciples as they go. Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop. And then Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he's saying that there are many disciples waiting to hear the good news and believe. There just needs to be laborers to proclaim it. And we need more. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. So God is Lord of and sovereign over the harvest, and therefore in total control of it. He will determine the yield and the timing, but he chooses to include humans as laborers in the process of bringing the good news to the people. And this command is meant to be continuous. Even as they were going on their way, they were supposed to pray for more laborers to join them in the work as they went. So ideally, that 72 would multiply, would increase, and more would go out and spread the news of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, all of this second verse is directly applicable to us today. There is no need to contextualize it. It is just as applicable now as it was then. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. at any point in history until Jesus returns, there will be more non-Christians needing to hear the gospel than there will be Christians to proclaim it, the laborers. Anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has been born again is a laborer for the Lord of the harvest. You were sent into the field the moment you believed, which is what will happen to any new disciples made on this journey of the 72. The only major difference between then and now is that back then no one had heard the good news, so the urgency was shared among all. Everyone felt it. It felt like a fog that hung in the air. No one knew the news. They all needed to be told the news, the good news, the gospel. These days, when we live in a town where there are churches all over, we can lose this sense of urgency because we may feel like everyone we know has heard it. Additionally, as time has gone on, we have deferred ministry to specialists, those who are explicitly trained for it. But the scriptures call all of us, anyone who calls Jesus Lord and Savior, to proclaim the good news to anyone and everyone. No one is exempt from that command. And in regard to the first issue for us, that we may think that everyone we know has heard it, it's just simply not true. There will always be people who have never heard it in any town, city, or village. In our town of, let's just work through an example. In our town of 15,000 here in River Falls, let's say we have 30 churches, which is about double what I found on Google. Each of those 30 churches would have to have 500 people in it to have reached 100% of the town. Not to say that church attendance is how we determine salvation, but it is a necessary part of the Christian life, and thus, you know, it's just a metric for our example, okay? Therefore, if everyone in this city was truly a Christian, we would need 30 churches of 500 people or more to meet the need. Obviously, that's not reality, not even close. We have probably less than a third of that many churches that actually claim to believe the Bible. And the majority of them are 150 people or less, including us. Which is still more than 150 people is still more than the normative size of churches across the country, where the average is somewhere between 50 and 100. So all this to mean that no matter our perception, no matter what we think, there are still far more people in River Falls that do not believe in Jesus than those that do. Not to mention other nearby communities, Ellsworth, Prescott, Hudson. So as Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. So we need to keep laboring, hoping that the Lord of the harvest adds to our numbers. We need to keep going, showing and telling the gospel boldly in order that Jesus becomes magnified in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. Building this church up to a healthy number and beyond, which is what? That's an arbitrary number. There is no healthy number. There's maybe goals that we have, but numbers don't guarantee health. Building this church up to a healthy number is not the finish line. Having enough money in the budget to build a building is not the finish line. Having 20 different ministries going and everyone involved is not the finish line. A healthy church is the starting line. It's the starting line from which we go and multiply. We need more churches to help call out more laborers and advance the kingdom of God, just like the 72 we're doing here in our passage today. And as nice as it sounds in our minds to become a church of 1,000 plus people, That's not normal, and it's not a reasonable expectation. To even hit 200 people is not necessarily a reasonable expectation. Again, the average is 50 to 100. Though we are welcome to hope and pray for it, we should. But we don't need to become a big church to make an impact. That's the goal. We need to get out of that way of thought, that way of thinking. We don't need to be a big church to make a splash, to make an impact. In fact, to become a large church is not how we would even make the largest impact. Go with me here. What will make the most impact is a movement of multiplying neighborhood churches, normative-sized churches that plant and replant more churches, that can truly shepherd and care for its people and be a family. 10 healthy churches of 100 people working together in loving community that accurately reflect the church's neighborhoods is going to make a far greater impact on their communities, have much healthier, well-rounded disciples, and have better cared for congregations than one healthy church of 1,000 people. I guarantee it. I promise you that. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And we are meant to just go and go and go and make more disciples and plant more churches. I want to see a healthy church in Ellsworth. I want to see a healthy church in Prescott. I don't want those people commuting to us. The church should reflect the community that it's a part of. All right, let's keep going in our passage. I'm going to reread verses 3 to 9. Jesus continues, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So these are Jesus' traveling instructions to the 72. This is similar to the instructions that he gave the 12 when they were sent out, but with slight differences. Verse 3 is especially ominous, as Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Sounds a little scary. Lambs are baby sheep, even more helpless and defenseless, especially against hungry wolves waiting to pounce and devour them. This apparently, however, does not deter the 72. They aren't to carry any dedicated wallets, no luggage, and no extra shoes. They are to depend on the Lord completely. They are not to waste time greeting people on the road. They need to stick to their mission in this case. When they arrive in a village, they are to preach the good news to the first house they visit and extend a blessing of peace, and that from the Lord. They extend that blessing of peace to that home and stay there with that family and have table fellowship with them during their time there. Importantly, they aren't to go looking for a better house that they can put themselves up in or a better cook to eat under, but trust that the Lord has led them to that particular home and that he will provide for their needs in that place. So not supposed to go house shopping during their time in a town, trying to upgrade their accommodations. They are to use divine power that they have been temporarily endowed with to heal, bring peace, and introduce people to the kingdom of God. Use those signs as evidence to share the good news. This whole, all these instructions What they are meant to do is the essence of that thing we refer to as calling. Now, we use that word constantly in the church, calling, or be called, or come in view of a call. It's kind of this Christianese word. In the modern world, in kind of the secular world, a calling is like when you found an occupation that fits you well and brings you happiness. I found my calling, people will say. But a calling, biblically defined, is not something you find. It is something given to you by God, and you are to follow it, however desirable or not, and for your own good, no less. The reason this difference is important between something you find and something given to you, it's important because when life inevitably gets hard, because it will inevitably get hard, being called in the biblical sense will keep you from turning tail and running, because you know that this call is what God, our all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, completely trustworthy God has asked of you. It's not something only coming from you, forgetful, corruptible, limited in every way you. In ministry, calling becomes crucial and must be discernible because it will get hard. And that goes for anyone in ministry, volunteer or otherwise. It will get hard. It may even start hard. And you must be able to look back and identify the time or times where God told you that this is what He wants you to do, despite whatever feelings or misgivings that you may have, which come and go. However, true calling, other than the commands that come straight from Scripture, which apply to all believers, and I'll come back to that in a bit, true calling should be confirmed by advisors we trust, fellow, mature, wise Christians who know us, who can endorse what we think the Lord is telling us to do. That should be your first step when you feel the Lord is calling you to do something, is to confirm that call with people you trust. If someone were to come to me and say, I think God is calling me to be a pastor, for example, first thing I would ask is, how do you know? How do you know? Has it been confirmed by Christian leaders and wise people you trust? Or is it just a feeling? Not to say that God can't do those things, of course, but if we are in community as we should be, and God brings a call, a discernible call, a unique call, then we should flesh that out in community. This is what Jesus is giving to the 72, a calling. Not only a mission, but a calling as lambs going out among wolves, divinely given instructions to follow that will be for their good, as well as those they minister to. They need the call, and it will be good for them because they will face rejection. Not everyone in a village will receive their message, and sometimes entire villages will reject this good news. Let's keep going in our passage and reread verses 10 to 12. Or not reread, read it for the first time. You haven't heard it yet. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. That's what they are to say. Jesus continues, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I think we talked about the shaking of dust from the feet when the 12 were sent out, but just to remind, in case we didn't, I can't remember, it is a much bolder statement than it reads to us on the page. The shaking of dust off your feet was something Jews would do whenever they left a Gentile or Samaritan village to essentially get the pagan filth off of their sandals as a ritual act of cleanliness. So for Jews, in this case the 72, to not only shake the dust off of off their feet of another Jewish village, but also to do so with a big public announcement of judgment would have been extremely offensive to the village citizens. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if people chased some of them seeking to stone them upon doing that. As soon as they shake the dust, they probably just run because people might be coming to kill them at that point. Especially again with that ominous, as lambs among wolves. But Jesus assures them, he assures them, again, that calling, that God is behind them in these pronouncements of judgment, saying that Sodom, a city most famous for its complete wickedness and often held up as the model of the most wicked and godless city throughout biblical history, Sodom will have it easier than these villages that reject the 72. That is meant to be a very chilling thought. Because Sodom, I mean, got pretty, like, decisively destroyed. So it'll be better for Sodom than these villages. Let's keep going and read verses 13 to 15. Jesus begins to declare these woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ash. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, the assumed answer, you shall be brought down to Hades. Okay, so what's going on here? Jesus pronounces judgment on a few cities where he has been doing public ministry already for some time. Chorazin and Bethsaida, which he compares as worse than Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are another pair of cities that famously rejected God and Israel throughout history. Much like Sodom. But he saves the worst judgment, however, for Capernaum. Now, we should all be well familiar with Capernaum at this point. This is where Jesus has done much of his ministry. It was kind of his, like, home base for ministry, as recorded in Luke. And really was where he kept coming back to, even if he ventured a little away, he would come back to Capernaum until now that he's set his face to Jerusalem, now he's traveling. But Capernaum is where he did a lot of his ministry. So Capernaum, in other words, has had every opportunity to come to Jesus, to hear his message, to see his miracles. And yet, while he has found followers, as we know, there are still many who have rejected him. And Capernaum was a decent-sized city, comparatively. So the harshest judgment goes to Capernaum, saying it's going straight to Hades, the place of the unrighteous dead. So bring it up to the 21st century for a moment. What do you think Jesus would say to River Falls? Any American city, really, where the gospel has been present and known for 2,000 years. People go so far as to say America is a Christian nation. Is it? What would Jesus have to say to so many of the cities and towns in our country that have had the luxury of having one of these in their home, in a store, just to be picked up off a shelf? Some food for thought. Let's look at the final verse. Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This passage is all just sunshine and butterflies, isn't it? He finishes these pronouncements and then addresses the 72 again, telling them the authority with which they speak, kind of declaring, affirming that authority that they are going with. And thus, when they pronounce judgment and salvation, they are speaking for Jesus, and therefore the Father, the one who sent him. The thing is, believe it or not, this applies to us as well. Just as the 72 were called by Jesus to do this task, all believers are generally called to share the gospel and make disciples. Jesus commands it in the Great Commission. He may call you to specifically to a group of people or a place through specific people in your life that confirm it, whether it's across the country, around the world, or across the street. But you also, so God may call specifically, but you also, with no less value, may be simply called to those in your neighborhood, which is the normal way of things. That is the standard way of things. And it's just as needed as I've tried to make clear throughout this time. There are unreached people groups around the world, yes, and they need the gospel. But so does your neighbor who doesn't believe. So does your coworker. So does so many of the students at UW River Falls. God may be calling you specifically to go around the globe. He may, and that will be confirmed. He promises that. But for the majority of us, our calling, our soil, is right where we are now. And it's commanded. It is commanded that we share the good news. Again, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. To be able to plant more churches by which we make more laborers, we need to keep spreading the good news. We need to keep spreading the good news. And what is that good news? What is that good news? That Jesus Christ, when he finally arrived in Jerusalem, was tried as a criminal, though he was innocent, even sinless. He was executed on the cross, and Satan thought he had won. But on that cross, God fulfilled his salvation plan by putting the sin of the world, the sin of you and I, on himself, the Son of God, and suffered the wrath we were meant to suffer, so that for those who place their faith in Jesus and repent of their sin, they will find salvation. They will be forgiven their sin and be made right before our holy God and be adopted into his family. And then on the third day, Jesus, the Son of God, rose again and walked out of his tomb, showing that he was more powerful than sin, than Satan, and than even death. And that resurrection power is in his children as well, so that when we die, those that believe in Jesus, we will meet him face to face. We will see him face to face in heaven and dwell with him in eternal glory in the new heavens and new earth forevermore. A place where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more coronavirus, no more elections, no more depression, no more hatred or sadness. This is good news. This is amazing news. And we need to keep proclaiming this good news near and far so that the Lord of the harvest adds laborers to the work of the harvest. They can be neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, fellow students in your school, that barista at your favorite coffee shop, whoever. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus is calling. Go labor for the gospel. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you died the death that we deserved, that we could be made right before the Father. that we could be saved, and not just saved from death, but saved to a calling, saved to a family, saved to your church, saved to a mission to go out and declare that good news. Instill in us, God, the urgency. Instill in us the boldness that we need to go, to show and tell your gospel boldly. May we do it in love, always in love, but not be afraid of sharing the truth. Bring people into our lives. If we are without opportunity, then make opportunity, God. Help us, give us courage, God. Encourage us to not shy away from those opportunities when they come. As we endeavor, God, on this unveiling of our vision, mission, and core commitments, may this urgency to share your gospel be that backdrop that we need to magnify your Son Jesus here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. I pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.